Well, brethren, just a few days, we will be gathering to observe the Passover, followed by the night to be much observed, followed by the days of unleavened bread. Well, at least that's what I wrote when I began preparing this sermon. Did you note the word, we will be gathering? Well, we're not going to be gathering. Little did I know how much our world would change between the time I wrote that and now that I'm presenting it. Even so, it's hard to believe the time for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread has actually arrived. So, as we know, it's important for us, and it's been stressed to us by others in messages that we've heard, that we take a close look at the Passover before we observe the Passover and fully understand just why it is so important for us, why so much emphasis on it, that we observe it properly. As we have been told recently, this is perhaps the most significant Passover we have observed as a church so far. That's pretty astounding words. I wonder what next year will bring. Mr. Taylor brought out some excellent points last Sabbath. I want to quote what he said. He said, quote, "We must prepare appropriately for this coming Passover. It is not just another day. It is unique with special meaning. The crisis that Jesus Christ faced." He also said, "Let the crisis and the seriousness of Passover's work and seriousness of Passover work its righteous role in us today. It should galvanize us to seek repentance and being made righteous in the eyes of God." He went on to ask, "What was the Passover crisis?" And he asked us to reflect on that night. It was a crisis for the church, a catastrophic event for those living in Jerusalem at the time. Because remember, the earthquakes, the darkness, people were resurrected from the dead. "Can you read those scriptures," he asked, "and not be emotionally moved?" It all served a purpose, and it still does today as we reflect on the symbols that we will take. And that's what he told us. And so, in light of that, I think it's appropriate that we speak of that in the sermon today. The significance of the Passover almost transcends human understanding. It's so awesome in its meaning. Therefore, as the most solemn observance of the year, and it's almost here, we should consider the meaning of the Passover. We should consider the tremendous price that Jesus Christ paid for us so that we could partake of the Passover in a worthy manner, with a sense of deep appreciation and respect for what was done for us. To most of the Jewish population at the time of Jesus, he was just known as another agitator, a religious fanatic who disrupted the society of the time. To the Pharisees, he was a rival, a competitor, known as a dangerous ringleader of a new cult that had arisen, and he was a threat to their authority over the people. They hated him. To the Romans, he was just another one of those Jewish troublemakers. All the time, someone coming around like him. They considered him a magician who deceived the people, who stirred up discontent. And then we come to find out that to Pilate, Jesus seemed harmless. Just let him go. He's done nothing wrong. But since the Jewish leaders wanted him put to death and to avoid a riot by the people, Pilate eventually gave in to their demands. Who and what is Jesus Christ to you personally? We are blessed to be part of God's church, to be called. We know the truth. We know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. So every year, as we approach the Passover, we're asked to stop and to examine ourselves. Really, we should do that all the time. I heard that brought out earlier today. But specifically at the Passover, we're told, examine ourselves. Examine our relationship to God, to Jesus Christ, but to Jesus Christ as our Passover Lamb, who was sacrificed for us. We can't take that term lightly. He was sacrificed for us. The Passover is the most solemn occasion of the whole year, a time when we review in our minds the meaning of our lives and how Jesus Christ is making salvation, eternal life, possible for us. And again, we say that so often, it just kind of goes over our minds. But Jesus Christ made eternal life possible for us. We know that God the Father has a plan of salvation, bringing all mankind to eternal life. And the Passover marks the beginning of God's plan, the first step towards that. Jesus Christ made eternal life possible by giving His life for us, and then subsequently being raised from the dead. One of the most referred to scriptures that we use in the Church of God, and one of the most significant, is found in Philippians 2 and verse 5. I think it's appropriate for us to see this yet again as we approach Passover. Philippians 2, 5, we can almost quote it by heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. We need to think deeply about what that means. I think we have, but one more time, let's really think of this, about the price that was paid, and consider the example that He set, to follow that example. Here we are commanded by God to have the same attitude towards each other that Jesus Christ had for us. Saying a lot. An attitude of self-sacrifice, an attitude of outgoing love for one another. Unconditional love. And we read in John 1:14 that it says, the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was not a distant, some kind of non-human God being who could not be hurt, who couldn't be afflicted by anything physical. He was a human being, a man. Paul wrote in Hebrews 2 and verse 15, I'm going to read this out of King James. Hebrews 2 and verse 15, in describing Jesus Christ, says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. For indeed, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham. He was a man. Jesus Christ had to struggle against Satan the devil and against Satan's world, just as we do. He had to resist temptation. He had to fight against the flesh. He was a man. And it wasn't easy. It's not easy for any of us. But Paul continued, verse 18, we're in Hebrews 2, 18. For in that he himself has suffered, he suffered being tempted, but he is able to aid those who are tempted. And we can appreciate that. He is our intercessor. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 further explains, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands. When we talk to him and we tell him, nobody understands. He can say, I understand. I do understand. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ went through all the human temptations which are natural to man. He was a man, but there was the big difference. He didn't give in to sin. He never sinned. Now, Jesus Christ was a man's man. He was very strong, excellent health, lived a vigorous, masculine life. And considering the sufferings and trials he had to go through, no doubt he was tempted more than any other man who ever lived. Hebrews 5:7. This is speaking of what he had to go through and how he had to live his life. Who in the days of his flesh, so in the time that he was a human being, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He had to cry out to the Father for help, for strength, just like we do it. Vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. God heard him because of his godly fear. Though he was the Son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He did suffer. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ, the Word, made flesh, was human. He rose above his humanity, living a perfect, sinless life. In so doing, he became our intercessor. He pleads our case before the Father. He says, I know what it's like. He became our Savior. And then Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, he died for us. He took our place, as it were, prior to our being executed for our sin, the death penalty that we incurred because of our sin. He took our place so that instead we might live forever with him. He grants us eternal life. And so the Passover is God's annual memorial, a reminder of that. And we do need to be reminded of it. Again, just how much was Christ tempted? What did he have to go through for us? Can we really grasp it? Is there any way we can begin to grasp just what he did for us? And take it personally, take it individually. What did he do for me? Sometimes it's important for us to review some of the events leading up to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. Think deeply about the final hours in his life as his ministry was coming to a close and he was facing his execution. As Mr. David Johnson says, let's do some time travel. Let's take ourselves back in time to that fateful evening back in 31 A.D., the time of the crucifixion, the arrest of Jesus Christ and his subsequent crucifixion. The last day of Christ's human life probably began, much as any other day, with one difference. It was a celebration of the annual Passover when the people of Israel killed the Passover lamb in remembrance of the first Passover kept in Egypt when the firstborn children of Israel were spared. But Jesus knew something. He knew this was different. He knew that this would, in fact, be his last Passover as a human being on earth. In Matthew 26, verse 21, he told his disciples, we're in Matthew 26, 21, now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. We would be too. If that had been said to us, you're going to betray me, one of you will. And they began asking, Lord, me? Could it be me? And he answered and said, it is he who dipped his hand with me in the dish who will betray me. One of Jesus Christ's closest friends, a person with whom he has spent hours and hours of time during this past 3.5 years. Can you imagine what it would be like for one of your closest friends, someone that you had confided in, someone you thought you could trust, and he was going to betray you? What must it be like to know that a close and loved friend is about to cause you to be put to death? Actually, we might think of that because we're told in prophecy, Matthew 10, that such betrayal will take place at the end of the age. So then after taking of the Passover supper, we have the foot washing, the changing the emblems of the Passover to the bread and wine, of course symbolizing Christ's broken body and his shed blood. Jesus Christ gathered with his disciples to sing the final hymn. You ever think about what that must have been like? It must have been very emotional. I Think of the tears running down his cheeks. And I hope that we think of that when we sing the hymn at the close of our Passover service. Late that same evening, Jesus took his disciples, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And they came to a garden nearby called Gethsemane. The account in Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 33. His closest friends he took with him, Peter, James, and John with him. And Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. It's quite an understatement. And he said to his friends, "I am exceedingly sorrowful. I feel like I'm going to die." He says, "Even to death. Stay here and watch." He was thinking about his impending death and crucifixion. He knew some of the things that were going to happen. Knowing that he is soon going to be executed in a brutal way, as it were, God was going to die. You know what I mean by that? He knew that his death would be preceded first by extreme pain, suffering, and humiliation. Jesus Christ was human. He did not want to go through that. And he said in verse 35, he went a little further. He fell on the ground and he prayed, "If it were possible, the cup might pass, the hour might pass from him." He cried out, "Abba, Father, everything is possible with you. There's got to be a way. Take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. The outpouring of such deep emotion prior to this traumatic ordeal was a natural reaction, of course. But notice that even in the midst of such inner torment, this mental suffering, Jesus was still perfectly submissive to the will of his Father. "Not my will, but yours." He did not beg his Father to do it another way. If it was possible, yes, but not my will. His request was earnest. His request was heartrending and heartfelt. Sometimes the way we need to pray to our Father. And there was no alternative to be found. There was only one way mankind could be saved. A life more precious than all mankind put together would have to be sacrificed to pay the penalty for all of mankind's sins. The life of God. Jesus knew he had no option. And he was willing. Even in the midst of this tremendous personal suffering, Jesus Christ was strong and he did not waver. We do get an idea just how intense the apprehension was, how scared really he was. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. "Please help me." His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he was frightened. He was scared of what he knew was coming and what he knew he had to face. And he needed support. He needed his friends. Now comes one of the most emotional and heart-wrenching scenes of the entire Bible. And we are there. Matthew 26 and verse 40. What if it was you? He came back to the disciples thinking that they would be there. "How can I help you? What can I do? Are you all right?" He found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, What? What? Couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I know you wanted to. I know it's late, you're tired, the flesh is weak. I'm going to go pray again. So he went away a second time, and he prayed, Oh Father, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. Give me the strength to accept Your will. And he came back to his disciples, to his friends, and he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were very heavy. And so he just left them again. He went away, and he prayed yet the third time, and he poured out the same words. Let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, not my will, but Yours. And he came back to his disciples, and he said, Are you still sleeping? Get up. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So much to learn from that passage. We don't have time to go into it. But we need to learn this. We need to be there to support our brothers and sisters in their time of trial and their need. Don't fall asleep on them. Let's review what we know happened next. Again, let's take ourselves there. I'm not going to turn to these various scriptures. You know they are there. Let's just listen to the story. Jesus Christ, very God in the flesh, the Creator of mankind, had been hunted down like a common criminal. He was a man who had a bounty on his head. And so a band of soldiers, an armed posse with their swords and their clubs, now led by a traitor, Judas, searching for Jesus. Judas, to whom Jesus had given every opportunity for greatness. Judas, who despised and rejected all the promises that had been made to him. He came to him and he looked him in the eye and he said, Rabbi. And he kissed him on the cheek. And then the soldiers laid their hands on him and took him. They took the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, their Savior, their very Creator, into custody, arresting him at the instigation, at the orders of the chief priests and the Jewish authorities, who, as mentioned earlier, looked upon Jesus as a danger and as a dire threat to the establishment. He was handled roughly. He was seized. His hands were tied behind his back. At first, he was taken away to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And then we know the story, on to Caiaphas himself, where he is questioned. Caiaphas begins to question him about his disciples and about his teaching. Even though, of course, Jesus hadn't been teaching anything in secret, been public. His teachings were well known. And when Jesus reminded Caiaphas of that fact, I have not said anything in secret. One of the officers standing nearby smashed him across the face. The high priest, the whole council, sought other witnesses against Jesus. More witnesses so that they could legally put him to death. But they couldn't because the witnesses disagreed among themselves. Their testimony was false. Their testimony was contradictory. And so, in frustration, the high priest stood up and demanded of Jesus, "Aren't you going to say anything? Don't you answer anything? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Say something." And Jesus did not reply. In obvious anger, the high priest then exclaimed, "I put you under oath of the living God. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Is that who you are?" And when Jesus answered and told him the truth, the high priest became livid with fury. He ripped off his clothes. He shouted, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need is there of any witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy." So people, what do you think? All those around nodded their heads, replying, "Put him to death. He deserves death." Without a doubt, the most staged, biased, illegal, contrived court procedure in history. The original kangaroo court, if it were. There was no evidence to condemn Jesus Christ. He was railroaded. He was framed. Oh, but he was guilty in their eyes. And so some began to spit on him and to cover his face and then to strike him and say, "Well, you're a prophet. Prophesy to us. Who hit you?" And the guards struck him with their fist. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and struck him again and again. "Prophesy. Who is it that hit you?" And this was only the beginning. As soon as the sun rose that morning, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the whole council gathered together to decide how to put Jesus to death. They tied him up again and they led him away now to Pilate, the governor. And Pilate, asking what he had done, asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Marveling that Christ did not bother to dispute all the false testimony of the Jews who were making these accusations against him. And so he told these assembled Jewish leaders, "I find no fault with this man." That was unexpected. And so the chief priests came back and they cried, "Well, he stirs up all the people." Pilate, upon learning that Jesus was from Galilee, sent him to Herod, who had jurisdiction over the land of Galilee. Herod had heard of Jesus' miracles. Herod wanted to see him perform a magic trick. Chief priests and scribes also accused him before Herod, and Jesus answers nothing. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him yet back to Pilate. And Jesus Christ was further humiliated, mistreated, and abused. Pilate, by this time, perceiving that the chief priest had delivered Jesus to him out of envy and jealousy, was really their motive. And he was ready to release Jesus from custody, since it was, they had a custom at that time for a prisoner to be released on the day of Passover. He thought, "I can release Jesus." But the chief priests and elders swayed the multitude of people to demand that Jesus be put to death. And so they cried out, "Not Jesus, away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." And Pilate asked, "Well, what shall I do then with this Jesus who was called the Christ?" "Let him be crucified," they shouted. "Why? What evil has this man done?" "Let him be crucified." And Pilate, wishing to calm down the roaring crowd to prevent a riot on his hands, thought, "I have an answer." He ordered Jesus to be scourged. and if necessary, to be crucified. The soldiers then led him away to the court called the Praetorium. They clothed him with a purple robe, jammed a crown of thorns down on his head, and mocked him. They struck his head with a reed. They spat upon him. They beat him severely. Again, we're not going to get graphic, but what does it mean to be scourged? It was gruesome. It was an instrument made of cords or thongs of leather fastened to a handle. Usually there were three of these thongs in each scourge, and they were often reinforced with bits of metal which tore the skin and the flesh. So Jesus had literally his flesh ripped from his body under the lashing and the whipping of a Roman soldier. Isaiah tells us the extent of the scourging, of his disfigurement, in prophetic language. Isaiah 52:14, "Many were astonished at you. His visage was so marred, more than any other man, and his form more than the sons of men." Jesus Christ, beaten and whipped to within an inch of his life. A mass of welts and bruises and cuts and lacerations and wounds. And then he was to be crucified. It was about 8:30 in the morning. The soldiers led him away for the crucifixion. He was so weak from fatigue and loss of blood that he could only carry his own stake a short distance. Why? Perhaps we wonder why Jesus, the Son of God, why did he have to endure so much suffering prior to the crucifixion? Why couldn't Jesus have been just simply put to death quickly? Just a spear. Just quickly. Why was he beaten and bloodied and scourged before the crucifixion? Something we have to understand as we are about to observe the Passover. Peter put it very plain in the book he wrote, 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins," our baptism, "that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed." Promise of healing. Isaiah writes it as well. Isaiah 53:5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." That's why he took the beating. That's why he couldn't just be put to death. He was wounded because of us. He was wounded for our transgressions, our sins, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He suffered that beating. He suffered that torture to pay a penalty for what we do, for our mistakes, for our sin, our physical sin, if you will, so that we might be healed of physical illnesses, sicknesses, diseases. We do believe in healing. We do believe that we're anointed and that God heals. We ask for the sacrifice of Christ to be applied. And that's done. And that's not something we take lightly when we pray that prayer. Think of this moment. And so Jesus not only paid the penalty of our spiritual sins by dying for us, he paid that penalty of physical sin, allowing himself to be beaten, his flesh ripped open. So we claim the sacrifice of the broken body of Jesus Christ. It is an incredible blessing. It is a gift from God. So we can ask for healing. Continuing the story. "And when they had come to the place, which is called the Skull, there they crucified him." According to historians, crucifixion was a punishment inflicted by many ancient societies. I think the Romans had it down to an art. It was considered the most horrible form of death because of the degradation, the humiliation, actually being part of the inflicted punishment. At the time, the vilest of criminals were generally crucified by the Romans. It was reserved for that. So the one who was to be crucified most often was stripped naked and laid down upon the implement of torture. We would hope that there was some covering. That his arms were stretched across along the crossbeam, if there was one, or together over the head if there wasn't. At the center of the open palms, the end of a huge iron nail was placed. The nail was then driven through the hands into the wood of the beam by a hammer wielded by a soldier who knew exactly what he was doing. The feet as well. To prevent the hands and feet from being torn away by the weight of the body hanging from the stake, there was a wooden projection near the center of the stake, strong enough to support part of the weight of the body. Then the upper end of the stake was heaved upward, the bottom jarring into a hole in the ground, prepared to receive it. It's lifted up, there in the sight of all the people. In that condition was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he was ridiculed, abused, sneered at, taunted, mocked with shouts of derision and scorn. This was the very creator of the entire universe, suffering the taunts and the ridicule of the very ones he had created and given life to. The torture is immense. His lacerated nerves throbbed. His inflamed wounds ached with pain. His muscles cramped. His head feeling dizzy. Until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he hung on the stake, the object of their insult, their shame, enduring indescribable agony. And yet, he kept his mind about him. Experiencing the most horrible form of suffering known to man, Jesus was still most concerned with something greater than his physical, personal pain. While his life was ebbing away, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." And we think about those words. Because it wasn't just the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Jews. It wasn't just these Roman soldiers who were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, for his suffering, for his torture. It wasn't just all these common people who had yelled out following mob mentality, "Oh, crucify him!" It was our sins. It was you and me. We did this. It caused the death of our Savior. You were responsible for that as well as I was. We are guilty of the blood of the Son of God. When we were yet unconverted, we would be like those who lived then. For our conversion, we would have done the same thing. We too would have been there in that mob crying out to crucify him. But God's called us. Thank God for what he did. Thank God for his priceless mercy, for his forgiveness, for his grace. Thank God that Jesus Christ was willing to pray while under that extreme agony. He said, "Father, forgive them." Thank God that we can confess our sins and that we can be forgiven and we can receive mercy. We heard of the Psalms of David in the sermonette. David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 11. What a beautiful verse this is. Psalm 103, 11. "For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We don't have to worry. They are forgiven. In the midst of such incredible, unparalleled suffering, Jesus now cries out, "My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? It was because the Father had turned his back on him. Jesus had become sin for us. He was paying the penalty of our sins. The Father had to disregard his very own Son and let him die for us, for our sin. Jesus Christ went through extreme suffering for all of mankind, for us. And while he was suffering, consider the grief, the enormous pain that the Father was suffering as well, that he had to endure, that he had to go through, seeing the Word, his Son, dying such an excruciating, shameful, horrible death. Many of us are fathers. What if it was your son? The great all-encompassing scope of that supreme love. John understood it a little bit. God gave him the inspiration to write for us a little bit of what the love of God is like. 1 John 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how God shows His love. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be that atoning sacrifice for our sin. God loves you. God loves all mankind. Without that love, He would not ever have allowed this to happen. He wouldn't have allowed Jesus Christ to go through that horrible ordeal that He experienced. But He does love us. He did love us. Don't ever forget the supreme love that God has for every single one of us. We think God's left us or He's not paying attention to us. He did this for us. Jesus Christ was willing to go through it for us. And we think sometimes they're not paying attention to us. How could we ever think that? About 3:00 in the afternoon, the end of the agony was to come. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, because of the spear just being thrust into his side, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. Because of the spear being thrust up into his side, the blood gushed out, running down onto the ground. That precious blood that was shed for your sins and mine, so that we might be atoned, that we might be reconciled to the Father. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His own love towards us. Again, comprehend the magnitude of the love of God. God demonstrated that love. In that while we were still sinners, Jesus did this for us. We would have been there saying, "Crucify Him." We would have been there slapping Him, mocking Him, scourging Him, thrusting the spear. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And what a relief, what peace that gives us through Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to the Father. We are reconciled to the Father. You know what that means? We have access to the throne of God. We're not cut off from God because of our sins. God promises to hear us when we cry out to Him in our prayers, our supplications. So many places. One is John 16:23, but there's others. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. We'll read that on Passover night. Whatever we ask, according to His will, He will do for us. An incredible promise that we need to claim and claim it often. We surely need to claim this promise in light of what we're going through in the world today. Sometimes we can't see, how are our brethren going to survive this crisis? Mr. Franks talks about it. I don't know how they're going to survive it. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And that's faith. And a promise from God. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our repentance from sin, God now promised to give us His Holy Spirit that will enable us to keep His commandments in the spirit of the law. With God's help, with His encouragement and inspiration, we know we are on the journey. We have left the bondage of sin. We are on the path to eternal life, to salvation. All made possible because of what Jesus Christ was willing to do. That He was willing to die for us, to suffer that miserable death of crucifixion. It was only possible because God the Father was willing to let His precious Son die for us. His Son that He loved so much. And because the Father resurrected Jesus from the dead. Romans 8, what an inspiring passage this is in light of what we're covering. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to all these things? And really, when we consider it, we are speechless. What can we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not a coronavirus. Not anything we might face. He who didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And here we are wondering, where are we going to find toilet paper? Well, don't worry. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We don't have anything to fear. It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, He is risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. We have nothing to fear. Jesus Christ lives. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He intercedes for us when we sin. He intercedes for us when we fall short of the mark. He intercedes for us when we are afraid. And so we keep going. We know we're forgiven of our sins. We know we can press forward in faith, overcoming, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ until we become spiritually mature, until finally we are ready to be born into the very family of God. The whole plan of God revolves around the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Do we see how important Passover is? It is of supreme importance in God's sight. We must not, we dare not take it lightly. As we partake of the Passover symbols this year, and we remember the suffering and death of our Savior, let's do so with a profound sense of gratitude, of appreciation, and thanks. We partake of the broken bread. And we break the bread if we can, symbolizing that beaten body of Jesus Christ by whose stripes we are healed. And as we drink of that little sip of wine, symbolizing His shed blood on behalf of our sins, brethren, this year more than ever, let us do so with deep awareness, with renewed faith, a deep understanding, a thorough comprehension of the reality of what these symbols represent. Again, as Mr. Franks told us, this Passover could be the most significant Passover of our lives. We have seen what can happen in a matter of a few days. And now, because of what we're going through, as I've mentioned, it seems God's promises of protection, God's promises of healing, they've become a bit more real to us, haven't they? Our faith is being made stronger. God knows what He is doing. Let's read one more time about the symbols. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Again, we'll read this Passover evening. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And that's what we'll be doing. When we take the Passover, we remember what Jesus went through for you. And we keep in mind His humility, His attitude of service, when we wash the feet of a brother or a sister. Or not this year. It's okay if you don't have someone's feet to wash. We can at least think about it. Do it in our mind anyway. Or wash as it's available. But be renewed and inspired in your faith as you commemorate His death. That death that reconciles you to God, that gives you a new lease on life, that gives you a hope of eternal life. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Do you see how serious this is? This is not something we take lightly at the last minute. When we partake of the cup, symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our spiritual sins, again, we have to have that awareness of the price that was paid. We think back on this. And taking of the bread, that beaten, bruised, whipped body, realizing that He suffered such punishment on our behalf so that we can be healed of our diseases and our sicknesses. And we ingest that bread, of course, to think, "I'm putting Jesus Christ in me. I'm putting righteousness in me. The life that I live only by Jesus Christ in me." Again, the Corinthians didn't grasp the significance of the broken body of Christ. We heard about that. Mr. Taylor, in his sermon, pointed out last week, to them it was just another meal. They took it so casually. But we must take the Passover this year. We must take it with a worthy attitude, fully understanding its meaning, being in a humble, sincerely repentant attitude, deeply appreciating the Passover's significance as a memorial of the day Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, that He suffered and He died for me, for you. We must be closer to God than ever before. A relationship God the Father. Mr. Messerly spoke of that in the Buffalo this morning. How important our relationship is with God. Strong relationship or we fail. Our lives will depend on our trust and our faith in God and His promises. Our lives will depend on our faith and trust in His promises. As the solemn occasion of the Passover is almost here, again, we still have a little time to examine ourselves. Our attitude, looking over our life, determining more than ever that we are going to overcome any sins, any weakness that is still bothering you. And going forward now, in faith, renewed faith in Jesus Christ, renewed zeal and energy and dedication and inspiration to do the work that God has for us, no matter how much time that is. Whether it's a few weeks, a few months, or still yet a few years. Let us draw closer to God, filled with faith. Stir up the Spirit that He's given us to do His work. Let's do it with determination, with power. Ask God to do it. He said, I will work a work you won't believe it if I told you. We don't know how much longer or what God has planned in doing the work. But hopefully, at least this, hopefully we've all been woke up a little bit. Like the disciples, can't you watch with me a little while? Let's wake up out of the sleep. I think we've been given an opportunity to do just that and to rededicate our lives to be Christ-like in every way now and realize how quickly our world can change. God may yet have a great work for us to do. He may yet decide, now I've got the church ready. Now it's time to call more people to repentance and have their opportunity for salvation in this age and call them into a church that is quite now ready to welcome them and to help them and to teach them an example of being a true Christian. However much time we have left, whether we are at the beginning of the end or we have decades to go as the world recovers, we don't know. But whatever happens, we cannot allow the warning that God has given to us. We can't let this go unheeded. We can't fail to learn some lessons. And we'll be talking about that in an upcoming sermon. God has clearly shown us He's in charge. He controls the timeline of the destiny of our country. He controls the timeline and the destiny of the entire world. It's not whether one person or one system is in power. All humanity is powerless to prevent correction from God. And we should welcome correction from God. And we should be corrected. Unfortunately, we know the world likely ignores warnings from God. In the world will yet continue in rebellion and rejection of God. We see that as in Revelation, that the last plagues are poured out on mankind. They still blaspheme God and would not repent of their sin. A little bit of sickness is not going to really do the trick, is it, for the world? Better for us. I suspect that very few people actually sought God in prayer when our president called for a national day of prayer for our country because of this pandemic. I hope we all did. Again, prophecy shows that most likely the world will continue in rebellion and fighting against God. Brethren, this Passover, these days of unleavened bread, they're quite special this year. They're very different. But we can be spiritually renewed. And we can be humbled as never before. I think we have been humbled. I think to a degree God has shown that the world needs to be humbled. Hopefully some will learn the lesson. We can have an even deeper appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, a deeper commitment to removing sin from our lives, and then living righteously with the bread of Christ in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we'll see you all back here at this place next Tuesday evening for Passover. You should tune in a little bit before 8 o'clock, maybe about 10 minutes till 8, to be prepared to take the Passover next Tuesday. Until then, happy Sabbath.